Of course, the question that's on my mind today is, how do I deal with evil? I want to know how you deal with evil in the world. And it's fascinating to me as we're looking at a passage that deals with the famous last words of God. And this particular one focuses on how God understands the nature of evil. I want to just recount what's going on as I've looked at the newspaper this week. And then try to put this into perspective regarding these passages that we'll look at in Revelation chapters 6 and 7. Evil. Timothy McVeigh goes on trial in Denver for the bombing of the Mura building in Oklahoma City almost a little over a year ago. Second, the Red River goes 26 feet above flood stage and overflows the banks and devastates several towns in North Dakota. Third, the Russian and Chinese governments start to get together to stop what they perceive to be the monolithic expansion of the United States government, particularly in terms of inviting people to join NATO. Four, 100,000 Rwandan refugees disappear. It's intimated in this morning's paper that they have been massacred. 100,000 disappeared. Five, we find out that there's widespread and massive famine in North Korea. The infrastructure of that communist country is basically on default, and the common people have virtually nothing to eat. Six, people that you and I know struggle with a mugging. Tom Schrake was unconscious for 8 hours last Saturday night. Two people came up and tried to get money from him. And we've celebrated the release of Nancy Lim's sister, who was kidnapped for money in the Philippines. How do you deal with evil? How do you deal with evil in the world, in this country, in this community, in your family? How about within yourself? Even in your soul? First century Christians struggled with evil. These people preached, suffered, and died with the message that God of the universe had come in the person of Jesus Christ, that he had paid the penalty for all the rebellion and evil in the world, and that the message that they spoke was to put people right with God. And yet, the observable consequence of these events and their message was that the world seemed to be getting worse, not better. John, who is hearing and seeing these visions, is imprisoned on the desert isle of Patmos. Christians have been made into torchlights by Nero, who falsely blames them for the fire of Rome that devastates a third of the city. The Roman army suffers its first major defeat at the Parthian border since its outward expansion in AD 62. There is a 4-year siege of Jerusalem that ends with a defeat at Masada in AD 70. Nero ultimately commits suicide and the Roman government is collapsed into strife where 4 claimants vie to get power for a whole year. Before it's resolved, who will be the emperor of the world government at that time? Vesuvius erupts in AD 79, devastating that port town. We still are now finding archaeological things that are placed under feet of ash from that particular volcanic eruption. In AD 92, there's a serious grain famine that virtually devastates the known world. Fascinating, of course, though, is the farmers who grow grapes for wine and olive oil for oil want to continue to maintain their economic status. So those luxuries are still available while the corn and wheat to provide bread for the common people goes unwanted. Not only that, but a ship is known to pull into the Roman port of Rome port. Folks think that it carries grain, but instead it carries a particular form of sand that's used in the arenas, and the town virtually erupts in riot. Evil. How do you deal with evil? It's fascinating to me in reading through these famous last words of God in the book of Revelation that God doesn't address the problem of evil right up front. In fact, he allows 20% of the book to go forward without even getting to the thing that most people scream about. God, what in heaven on earth are you doing about evil? You see, you have to understand that there's a context for understanding evil. And that unless you understand the Christian perspective, the context in which evil is addressed, then you've all of a sudden asked the wrong question. So John bides his time and hears that God has a plan, but that plan involves understanding evil within its context. I don't know how you struggle with evil this morning, but I guarantee you do somewhere. It may be evil within your soul, that what you know you want to do, you can't do. It may be evil within your family or marriage relationship. Why does my spouse, the one I chose with love in mind, become the one that's so hard to love? Maybe it's evil within your children, your extended family, the discrimination against you at work. How do you deal with evil? So what John does is what all Christians are prone to do when they think about it the right way, is that he first of all starts with the word about Jesus. Do you remember that? John, Revelation chapter 1? John gets this picture of Jesus and he's reigning. He's in charge. The Christian view of evil starts with Jesus. The second word is that John starts, number 2, with a picture of the church of Jesus. From heaven, we swing kind of to earth to see how this church works, how Jesus functions within people who say they know him and love him. Church isn't perfect, but Jesus is in the midst of it. And God's plan for dealing with evil in the world has something to do with people who say they know and love Jesus. Isn't that fascinating, friends? That the plan of God to deal with evil involves you and me. And that what we're here this morning to do is to engage in a kind of strategy session. God, we want to take our marching orders from you as to how to deal with the evil in the world. Are you listening? Third, the scene switches back to heaven. And we get this picture of how worship is supposed to occur. Because while we're looking on earth, it's real easy to get discouraged. What's the old doggerel? I don't know if I can recollect it. It's not in my notes. It goes something like this. I think I'm going to forget it now. You know how that works? It's right on the tip of your tongue and you forget it. Oh, to be one with the saints above, that will be glory. But to live with those saints below, well, that's another story. You don't understand that thing, you see. And so John paints this picture of what worship is like as folk gather around the heavens. And now all of a sudden, 20% of the book of Revelation has passed, and we start to look at the issue of how God is going to deal with evil. It's a fascinating picture. And so you need to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. And the question is there meaning in the evil of human history? You can't go away from it looking at these two chapters without coming to one conclusion. To be human is to be at war. To be human is to be at war. I'm going to read selectively Revelation 6 and 7. Follow along with me as I begin. John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals, or the way this often works, the first part of a sevenfold seal. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and another horse came out, a fiery red one. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, or a pallor is the word, horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Verse 12, I watched, and he opened a sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down in their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Powerful stuff, isn't it, friends? Powerful stuff. Remember what we said the last day, and folks say amen, and what do the people respond? They say amen too. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. This morning, Father, we want to see reality and history as you see it. We ask that you'd bring us into face to face with the fact that you have a plan for the world. Help us to appreciate and believe it, because we know the battle rages strongly, not least of which within our very soul. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to the turning point, the very crux of the book of Revelation. And it would be intellectually dishonest of me if I didn't admit to you that Christians, godly people, have come to disagreement about what we've just read. But you can't go forward in the book of Revelation with making some kind of decision about what's going on here. It's not my point today, nor is it typically my point generally, to try and argue all the interpretive issues of the book of Revelation. Rather, I only have 6 sessions with you on the book of Revelation. Certainly not only a daunting task, but given the number of books that have been written about this thing, it makes me look somewhat like a fool to think I can do justice to it in 6 sessions. Not pretending to. Instead, my approach to this book is a thematic approach. I'm not trying to give you a plan. I'm trying to deal with the big ideas of the book of Revelation. And in this particular thing, the big idea is how to do with the evil that seems to come on the world. It's the last words of God regarding evil. It begins in Revelation chapter 6, and it's going to extend throughout the rest of the book. We're going to see it in various forms and fashion all the rest of this book. If you read it, you find that evil is at work. But you have to understand that while the book never gives us an explanation for the presence of evil, it gives us a plan for how God's going to deal with it. And that's my hope to deal with it this morning. And there are 3 big issues as to how God deals with evil. First of all, he deals with seals. Seals. 7 in this particular text. Secondly, he deals with it with servants. Or the word is martyrs. People who serve to the point of death. And finally, he deals with it with singing. Isn't it amazing? Seals, martyr servants, and singing. And that's how God deals with evil. And now we can all close our Bibles and go home and sing the great song of God. It's almost that simple. Anything further you say starts to get you into hot water. And I want you to keep that big picture in mind, because what's going to happen from here is going to cause confusion. It's caused people of God throughout the last 20 centuries confusion. It's the way it works. Not least of which is that not only is evil out there, but it's in here. And when we start talking about evil, we are somehow or other co-opted by the very evil we try to examine. You understand? As I've come close to try and figure out, I find myself, there's a 5th column within my very soul that wants to get outside and say, but, God! And when you have the but, God, you realize that evil's starting to work in your own heart, in your own soul. How John deals with it is fascinating. How this book deals with it's fascinating. But Jesus, far from being someone who stands or who sits, has now been determined to be worthy and able, and he takes the scroll of history and starts to unloose it. You get the picture here, friends? What's going on here is that, remember in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the big question was, who can open the scroll? Inside the scroll is the meaning to history. That's the picture here. You want to figure out what's going to happen. John's wanting to know that too. You want to know what's going to happen. Amid all the ugliness of the world, you want to figure out what's happening. You'd probably like to know what's happening next week. John's concerned about what's happening in the world. And so the question goes out, is there anybody who can give us a clue to the meaning of history? And he says, no one can do it except a lamb, Jesus, who's been killed. He can do it. So Jesus now goes on the move. He is not passive. He is not standing. He's not amid the church, but he's active. And when you come to Revelation 6, the book of Revelation explodes in action. And the thing that he does is he starts to unroll the scroll of history so that you and I will be able to see what happens. Billy Graham once said, you saw, the reason I'm optimistic is I've already read the end. You see? So how does the roll of scroll of history open? It opens with the unfolding, the unsealing of these 7 seals. It's a strong seal. And it appears as though the evil that's unleashed on the world is a strong thing. If you have one of these, the outline notes, I tried to put it as close as I could. I'm sure I didn't make sense of it, but there are 7 seals that are given. There's a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, a pale horse, the sign of the martyrs, the heavenly signs that take place in the universe, and then 7 trumpets that signal the next cycle of the unfolding of the scroll of history. They have particular idea behind them. In some cases, it's not too hard to figure out. You read the text, it's right there. But behind the white horse coming, there's this predominant idea of wanting to conquer. Behind the idea of the black horse, there's this idea of war, the evil visited upon people. Then behind the black horse, there's the reality of famine. Behind the pale horse, there's the reality of death and Hades, that place of destruction after people have died. Behind the idea of the martyrs, there's the reality of persecution, even of God's people. Behind the idea of the heavenly signs, there are natural catastrophes that occur, earthquakes, floods, etc. And behind the idea of the seven trumpets, there's this idea that God is calling his people to hear and see what's going to happen next. That's the idea. Note that there's an attack that's associated with each one. There's a kind of evil, and there's a counterfeit to Jesus and his kingdom that occurs. Behind the white horse, there's spiritual evil, and commentators fall all over themselves, but my view is that this particular white horse sets himself up as a counterfeit kingdom to the cause of Jesus Christ. He looks like Christ, but isn't. You want to compare the description of this white horse with the white horse that's definitely Jesus in Revelation 19. This particular rider comes with a bow and arrow, obviously an offensive weapon, someone who's going forth to conquer. He refuses to submit to the kingdom of our God. He is an anti-Christ. The idea or the nature of the attack beyond the red horse is social evil, visited as an attack on the communities of men and women. Behind the black horse, there's ecological evil. Bad things happen to the environment. Behind the pale horse, there's biological evil. There's the attack on our own physical health and well-being. Behind the persecution of the martyrs, there's religious evil, even fanaticism. Behind the heavenly signs, there's the nature that what happens here on earth affects even the universal order of stars, sun, and moon. Note the rationale begins with an attack on God, moves to an attack on community, land, body, witness, and all of creation. There's a deliberate sequencing of these very seals and signs. And finally, there's a justification that's inherent in each one. The reason we need a king to go forth and conquer is because God doesn't seem to be doing anything. You know, friends, God seems to be passive at times. We need to give him a little hand. And so people and nations and folk throughout history rise up as a surrogate God, as an anti-Christ, to show people that they can pull it together, but God doesn't seem to be able to. That's the sign. The seal is loosed. And one of the things that you recognize that God is on the move is there become other alternate gods that exhibit their way on the stage of history. Instead of people who want to understand that all nations come under God, there's a kind of false patriotism that occurs. Even in a fanaticism that links patriotism and religious thinking. Fascinating thing that in our country, the founders understood the need to separate, to some degree, religion and civil authorities. You find that in a lot of fanatic movements, those things come together. And so they come together in the red and white horse. The black horse, the attack on the land, says it's okay to rape the land because we need to do it to maintain our standard of living. We have no responsibility to the land. Let's get what we can and forget about what will happen next. The rationale is inherent, even in our own day and age. Attack on our health. Even the technologies that are used that are wonderful or maintain a health, though our bodies are getting old worse. Some people were healthier back when than they are now. And the attack on the martyrs is to silence any opposition to the monolithic governments. Evil, evil, evil. I'll make some general comments about this stuff, just some general comments without going into detail. You can look at it at your leisure. If you haven't already, get one of the study guides that they're out in the fellowship hall on Revelation. It does a great job of helping you understand it. But some general comments, and then we almost finished. One, if you don't take a Christian view of evil, that evil either is part of the natural process or it's an illusion. or it's something that's sociologically defined. Evil is whatever I want it to be. You hear that? The Greeks believed that evil was just a part of nature. Nothing different than a tree falling. The Eastern view of evil is that evil is just an illusion. It's Maya. Evil? It's not really there. The current Western secular view of evil is that evil is whatever the 51% define to be evil. That's why abortion goes on. Because folk don't have the guts to say it's wrong. But the Christian view says that God is in control. He opens the scroll of history, unleashes the forces of evil. Instead of intimidating us, we understand it to be part of his plan. Second thing is that evil is unloosed in the land so that we might see the further outworking of God's plan in history. At the very beginning of this, the notes that I've given, I came across this wonderful comment by Samuel Rutherford. The devil is nothing more than God's master fencer to teach us how to use our weapons. You know, without evil, we wouldn't be thrown on our dependence on God. So God not only controls the unsealing of the evil of our world, but he also has a plan for it. And the fascinating thing upon fascinating thing is that the reason why Jesus alone is worthy and able to open the scrolls is that because he's been slain. You understand that the reason Jesus can control and open history to us is that he has already been afflicted with evil. And the early Christian church came to this affirmation, which we need to come to again and again. Jesus can unloose the scroll of history, tear off the evils of the world, because it's all been done to him first. Therefore, he rules from the cross. And he invites us to do the same. It's in the sufferings of the martyrs and the servants that evil is somehow or other put in its place. Let me see if I can put it another way around. Jesus' whole power has its source in his death on the cross. At the cross, there seems to be the ultimate indignity of violence done against an innocent person. He was perfect, and yet he's killed on our behalf. At its core, the cross transforms the way we look at history. God is in control at the cross. It seems like he's being done in. But God made it happen that Jesus would suffer at the cross. And when it seemed like evil triumphed, in fact, God was in control. So now we come again. And Jesus is unleashing very deliberately the forces of evil, and they are signs to us that God is in control. So when you see the signs, what should you be thinking as a believer? God's in control. When bad things happen in the world, what should you do? Well, it happened to Jesus. It transforms my whole way of looking at things. If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to me. You will find persecution in the world. Jesus said that. Where do you go in the midst of evil? You cling to him. And instead of being defeated, discouraged, or in despair, you say, triumph! I know what's going to happen. He's got it in control. Because he's the one controlling the seals. Do you believe it? Do you know that there have been more believers in the name of Jesus Christ martyred in this century than in the previous 20? Do you know about the millions who have been killed witnessing to the name of Jesus in China? Do you know about the thousands who have been tortured, raped, and sold into slavery in Ethiopia who said they were Jesus people? Do you know about the million Christians who have been killed in the Sudan? Do you know that in 1996 alone, it's estimated that there were 160,000 Christians murdered? Do you know that probably 400 believers in the name of Jesus will suffer death today for the sake of their faith? Do you know that? Do you see the signs? My son swims for Bates College. We were up there visiting a couple months ago, and it didn't seem to be going well for Bates. We always came in second or third. You know how that works. But I'm one of these yay, rah, rah guys, and I'm there with my stopwatch doing my dad thing. You know how that works, right? That's how this sort of stuff goes. And we're just about finished the diving. Diving's boring. You know, you get up and they go, I want action, you know. And one of the swimmers from Bates comes up and he says, I know it looks bleak now, but if we do well in the last two events, we can win. We need you to yell. We need you to cheer. We need you to cheer us on, because if we win the breaststroke and do well in the relays, we've got this meet settled. None of us knew what the score was, but he had been tracking the points. That's what John does here. He's keeping track. And so he says this to the people. Do you know what's going to happen? If we live well, we're going to win. And lo and behold, this guy comes up. He has a swimsuit on. He says, cheer us on. We're in the pool. You're sitting on the sidelines. Cheer us on. And Bates won the meet. Isn't that great? Made me feel phenomenal. My son swam. You know how that is. How do you see the signs? What happens here is this particular chapter is an incredible encouragement to Christians who are facing death in the arenas, facing death by persecution, facing death by discrimination in the ancient Roman world. They understood that there was a place. They understood that evil, while it was visited on the land, was still under the control of their Lord Jesus. They saw the seals, and they understood their place within the unfolding of history. So what's happened, of course, is that just before the seventh seal is unloosed, the four angels, who are diagonal points on the compass grid, are told to wait. Little Near Eastern thinking here. The people of the East believed that the bad winds came diagonally. Okay? They believed that the good winds came from the north, south, east, or west. You understand what's happening here? So in other words, they posited the world a kind of like a square, and it's the angels who are at the four corners, the northeast, southeast, northwest, southwest corners, who are about ready to unloose the winds that were going to devastate. The Scirocco wind of the Near East is a devastating wind. It goes for like 3, 4, 5 days, actually kills everything in its wake. These angels are holding on to it. They have the power to let it loose, but they can't let it loose because the servants of God have to be sealed with the seal of Jesus. That's the picture here. And so they said, hold on, make sure that the right people, the servants of God, are sealed, that they have a seal on their foreheads indicating they belong to someone. They're protected. They're owned. And so the seal comes on this picture, of composite picture of the Old Testament community and the New Testament community. It's an Old Testament community of 144,000 believers. It signifies the perfection of God's plan in the Old Testament. It also signifies the New Testament plan. There's a multitude that's without number. And all of them are sealed. They're protected. Paul says that the seal we're given is the seal of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our life. It's also the seal of baptism. Next week we plan to have a baptism here, Sunday morning. The people who are baptized at that point are affirming that God has done something inside their life, and they're being public about it. This coming month, the month of May, we're making a special effort to encourage people to bring friends who don't know Jesus in a personal way. It's a month to come and share the good news. A different person will speak each of the four Sundays that will help folk understand the greatness of this wonderful news. God has control of history, and evil is part, only part, of the plan to put it all right. So the servants come. And they sing. And they're sealed. They're given membership signs. A couple years ago, we were members of the Mystic Seaport. Some of you have been members there. We didn't realize what that entailed until one day, one person said, you know, when you go in and get your little tag you wear around your neck or you do it, if it's signed members, you have access to the members' lounge. Well, we went when our kids were small, and it was kind of one of those hot days. We said, where's the members' lounge? It's the best kept secret at Mystic Seaport. they don't want it overrun by all those members. You know how it is. But we found out where it was. Wonderful house, cool. We also discovered that they have a refrigerator. In the refrigerator, they keep lemonade and they have cookies. And if you're a member, you can have them free. Now, if you have a family of little kids who eat you out of house and home, anything free is a good deal. So this hot day we come in, we find the Mystic Seaport Members Lounge. And we can walk in. Why? Because our tag is sealed. We're members. And we look like we own the place. We sat down in the big sofas. We drank our little cups of lemonade. We were away from all of the regulars. Because we belonged. You know, friends, that's what heaven's about. If you know and love Jesus, a sign called member is stamped on your soul. I need to quit. It's tough when you run out of time. You know how that works? But what happens is these servants sing. You'll have to look at what they do and what God does. Chapter 7. Let me conclude with a final illustration, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. The question is, do you see the signs? Do you see that God really is in control? It's a matter of faith, brothers and sisters. It's easy to be despairing or questioning. Have you been sealed? Have you allowed yourself to be identified as a member of the community of God?